morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour again, as is generally the case on weekday mornings. Our lines are open because we are a live program. You can listen and participate in real time. You can call in and be a part of the show yourself. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to put those on the table for discussion, we will take those from you and we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment, we will eagerly hear what you have to say about that as well. Now, yesterday we had a few technical difficulties, and some of you who tried to call in may not have been able to get through. We had some problems with the phone system, and we think those problems are resolved now, and therefore, if you want to call in, we have our lines all open at the moment. And I'll give you the phone number. It's 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And again, our lines are all open right now. Don't be afraid to call. We think the phones are working, and we'll know for sure as soon as you call. 1-800-227-5278. Isaac wrote in, and he said, "Hi, Steve. Does God change his mind? I know some answer this by saying when God says things like he repented, he's speaking in human terms to help us understand a change in his dealings. A.W. Tozer says if God could change, it would be from better to worse or worse to better. If this is accurate, it seems like it would apply to his decisions, since his omniscience prevents him from making the decision without knowing its outcome." The Bible does talk about God changing his mind, but you're right. Many theologians agree that this is anthropomorphic language. That is, when God's dealings change, sometimes it may speak as if God has changed his mind. There's a lot of anthropomorphic language like that in the Bible. For example, when Noah had been in the ark for a year, it says the Lord remembered Noah. And as it, you know, makes it sound like he'd forgotten. But in fact, he hadn't forgotten. It's just saying that God started doing things again after a year of inactivity toward Noah. And so there are possibilities that God's changing his mind, as is frequently referred to in Scripture, could be simply anthropomorphic. But some cases, he does definitely turn around. For example, when he told Moses, "I'm going to wipe out the Israelites and make a greater people out of your descendants," Moses prayed and interceded and asked God not to do that. And God said, "Okay, because you've asked me, I won't do that." Now, it certainly sounds like God changed his mind. On one hand, we could say, well, God knew that Moses was going to intercede like that and that God would then change his policy back. And that is certainly a possibility. I mean, I do believe that God knew that Moses would do that. However, when God said, "Stand back, I'm going to destroy them," I believe God would have done so if Moses had not interceded. And when God did intercede, God did change his declaration. Now, the Bible does say that God changes, but it's not changing from better to worse or worse to better. God's always good. But he changes his policies to match the circumstances. His policies are always right. But if you read Jeremiah chapter 17, let me see here. Let me turn there. I wasn't planning to. In Jeremiah, God said that at the instance that I say that I will destroy a nation or a people, he said, if those people turn and do differently, then I will repent of what I said I would do to them. Actually, it's not chapter 17. And so, basically, God said he would change his mind with reference to things he said he would do if the people change. That is, his behavior is always going to be conforming to what is appropriate toward the people. And if they are deserving judgment, then he's going to judge them. If instead he, let's say, they change or someone intercedes for them, then he will change his policy. That's in chapter 19 of Jeremiah. Verse 7 and following, it isn't chapter 19. I thought I knew off the top of my head where that was, but I guess I'm distracted. Anyway, the point is that Jeremiah does record that God would change according to the changes that people make. If he declares judgment against people and they change, then he won't judge them. He'll change his mind, he says. If he says he's going to bless people and they change, then he also will change his mind and he won't bless them. So this is the way that God deals with people. And does he change? You know, the real question is, does he know he's going to change beforehand? And, of course, I believe so. I believe God knows what he's going to do beforehand. There are some people called open theists who think that God doesn't know until people react what they're going to do. This is not a view that I take, but some do. And this matter of God changing his mind is a big issue with people in that view. Because if God changes his mind, they say it's because he didn't know what was going to happen. Anyway, I'm noticing that our phone lines are acting strangely. Is somebody on there? Hello, welcome.
Hello.
Yes, my phone lines or my phone line screen is really doing strange things. But welcome.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, this is Gypsy. I got cut off yesterday.
Okay, hope you won't get cut off this time.
Right. Yeah. I was just wondering, I wanted you to answer this question, and then I'll get off the air. I was wondering why we use the image that we do of Jesus, because Jesus is not blind, blind. And
oh, my goodness. She got cut off again. At least I got your question this time. Yesterday you got cut off beforehand. We are still having problems we did not know we had with the phone lines. I'm sorry to say that. Well, Gypsy, I think I got your question. I'm going to restate it if I can. Why do we use the images we have of Jesus when we know he was not blonde and blue-eyed, but he was a Middle Eastern man and probably swarthy and dark-haired and brown-eyed in all likelihood? That sounds like the question you were intending to ask, and I would have to say I personally don't use images of Jesus that are blonde and blue-eyed. I've never thought he looked that way, and it seems to me that most of the pictures that people paint of Jesus nowadays, he isn't that way anymore. It seems like maybe a generation ago it was more common even to cast blue-eyed actors as Jesus in Jesus movies, you know, like The Greatest Story Ever Told or whatever. I don't think that's done very much anymore, because I think there has been a raised awareness that Jesus was not European. He was Middle Eastern. And so a lot of the pictures of Jesus that are drawn and painted now seem to be a little more accurate in that respect. I'm not really altogether excited about pictures of Jesus. I don't consider that any of them can be considered to look like him. So even if we make him look like a Middle Eastern man, it probably doesn't look like him any more than if he's blonde and blue-eyed in the pictures. But you're right. I mean, I think there's a certain ethnocentrism of the European artists in certain periods of time and American artists that want to make Jesus look a lot like a European, because that's what we are. I've noticed that Native American artists make Jesus look like a Native American hanging on the cross. And there are some black artists who depict him as a black man hanging on a cross. So it really is the case that people tend to picture Jesus as looking somewhat like themselves, because I guess they want to be able to relate with him. But I take your point, and by the way, I hope you'll be able to get through and finish your question if I didn't get it right. They've rebooted the equipment, and maybe it'll get through this time. I'm really sorry about these phone concerns here yesterday and today, because this is a caller-driven program, so we pretty much depend on callers. If we can't get them through, it's not good. But, Gypsy, if I didn't understand your question correctly, let me know. Call me back, and the number is 1-800-227-5278. We're going to try to talk to Philip now from somewhere. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm hitting the button. I'm not getting his... Okay, are you there, Philip?
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Hi.
Yes, how you doing?
Yes, I hope we can hear you for your whole call.
Okay. Yesterday you had a lot of people call about the Ten Commandments. And in the Catholic Church, they take out the commandments about graven images. And they divide the Tenth Commandment. What the Protestants have is the Tenth Commandment. They divide it into two commandments. They say that the Ninth Commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And they say the Tenth Commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. I mean, doesn't that kind of make it look like the Ten Commandments can just...
Oh, no. He got cut off. The phone system is really messed up. But I know that problem, too, Philip, and I can answer that. I'm glad we got as far as we did before we lost you. It is said that the Roman Catholic Church, in order to justify having images in the church, has removed the command about graven images from the Ten Commandments. You know, the second commandment in the Ten Commandments says, you shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven or earth or under the earth or in the sea. And you shall not bow down to it and so forth. And obviously the Roman Catholic Church has, for a very long time, for hundreds of years, had graven images in their churches. People even do bow down to them and kiss the statues and things like that, which to non-Roman Catholics like myself, it looks an awful lot like a violation of that commandment. And if you look in the Catholic Bible, I believe that they have the Ten Commandments just the same as we have them. Somebody told me this. I have not looked it up. I heard that the Catholic Catechism lists them differently than the Bible does, that the Catholic Bible has the correct Ten Commandments, but that their catechism divides the commandments differently. They leave out the one about the graven images, and they divide the Tenth Commandment into two in order to retain the total number of ten, as you were just describing, Philip. Now, I'm not looking at the Catholic Catechism before me, and I have looked in the Catholic Bible. I think it's true that they do have all the Ten Commandments that we have in their Bible. Once again, I don't have it before me right now, but I've looked into this before. And as I understand it, it's the Catholic Catechism, not the Catholic Bible, that divides up the Tenth Commandment and leaves out the second one. And I'm sure that what you're suggesting is this looks a little shady, you know, for a church that actually has had graven images for a long time, and even some of the great controversies have been over those things. In order to justify them, they might very well wish that that second commandment was not there. If that has motivated them to take it out of their catechism, then that is not a very respectable way to handle Scripture, is it? I appreciate your call. Ron from San Diego, let's try to get a call in from you. Hi, welcome. Ron. I've got his phone activated. Ron, are you there? Okay, something is interfering with our phone system working properly. My apologies, Ron. I hope that callers will continue to try, because I'm going to continue to try to put you on the air until we find out what's wrong with the phone system. I have a written question from Susan from I don't know where. She says, I have a friend who goes to my church, but I recently was talking to him and found out he does not accept the doctrine of the Trinity. According to the Bible, can a person actually be saved if they do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, actually, a lot of people ask this question, and it's hard for me to answer it, because the Bible doesn't say that you have to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. I have to leave it really to God to decide how much theology people have to understand in order to be saved. My belief is that the Trinity doctrine is a true doctrine, but it's a rather complicated doctrine. It's not the simplest doctrine in the Bible, and some people do not understand it, and some even, I think because they misunderstand it, reject it. But I don't know that they reject Christ. I don't know. God's going to have to decide that matter. The Bible does not say that belief in the Trinity specifically is necessary for salvation. For example, the Old Testament saints didn't understand the Trinity. They didn't have that in their theology. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, they're all in heaven, I believe now, in my opinion, but they didn't have a Trinity doctrine, as near as we can tell. If they did, they never mentioned it. The disciples, I think, did not have a Trinity doctrine when they first became followers of Jesus. They were Jews, not Christians at that point. And yet, by following Jesus, they became true disciples. Eventually, I believe they did come to believe in the Trinity, but not initially. And I think that a person is saved when they become a true follower of Jesus. I think the development of a theological understanding of the Trinity is something that might take a while for some who are already becoming followers of Jesus. And I don't think God, you know, someone dies after they become a follower of Christ, but they've never sorted out all the technicalities of the Trinity. I don't think God's going to bust them on a technicality there. I think he's going to recognize them as his own disciples, if they are. Just like the fishermen, when they followed Jesus. They didn't believe in the Trinity right away, but they did believe in Jesus, and that's what saved them. Let's see if we can talk to Kathy from Dana Point. I sure appreciate you callers continuing to try despite our problems. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. Yeah, it's been tough with the phones. But it's just a simple, quick question on the principles of the God. When I sought the Lord with all my heart in my personal experience with the Lord, this overwhelming, and I mean through heartfelt prayer, deep, deep, quiet time, days and days of it, and worshiping, a lot of worshiping, you know, eventually came this overwhelming experience that happened to me, and it was like can't really quite put it into words as what I felt. But
okay.
It was
okay.
Something really unbelievably moving. And you know the Lord, you know, I don't know if, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit as opposed to salvation, are they two separate experiences? I think first you need to be saved. And once you're in Christ, then you have this I don't know.
Are you saying that this happened to you when you first got saved? Is that what you're suggesting?
Well, I've had more than one of these, so it was like, okay, so let me try to explain. And then I've learned through all my listening that He found you. And I always felt, through what I lived, that I went into this mindset of seeking and totally wanting to know all about
it. I need to know
it.
What your question is, because we're going to run out of time.
Does he find us or do we find him? Because I thought it was we find him.
Okay. Well, I don't think it's either or. I think that God said, you shall search for me and you shall find me when you shall seek me with all your heart. But we would not seek him at all, I don't think, if God didn't first make certain moves toward us. For example, I think the thoughts of God and conviction about sin and things like that are things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the sinner before the sinner actually, you know, is persuaded to seek God. I believe that the heavens declare the glory of God, and all our lives before we become Christians, we're hearing that message from the heavens, that there is a God out there. We have a conscience. So there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. These are all things that God has done first. And those can be part of God's reaching out to us or seeking us or seeking to reveal himself to us. We also need to seek him. Yeah. So there's both.
So he did this in me first.
Well, I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. And you've told me your story, and I've heard many, many testimonies. And I think in each case, God does something somewhat different. Each person's life than he did in someone else's. Your story sounds similar to some others, but not similar to all.
Okay.
So I can't tell you what God did specifically in your case. What I would say is, if you were seeking God, in my opinion, you were seeking God because God had already begun a work in you. Jesus said, you know, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, he said. And so the Father, I think, is drawing. I think he's drawing everybody. And so, in a sense, God is seeking everyone. He came to seek and to save what was lost. If someone's a lost sheep, Jesus said the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes off and seeks for the one that's lost. I think God is seeking lost humanity. I think he's seeking all people. But until people decide that they want to seek God back, there won't be a connection.
I just wanted to understand, because I've heard so often that the Bible puts it as he found me. It wasn't that I found him. He found me, and I just related it back to what happened with myself. So that's what I was
I think both are true. Both statements would be true. I appreciate your testimony. Let's talk to Tony from Rochester and see if this will work out for us. Hi, Tony. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thank you.
I was wondering about a talk that I think you gave recently on defining the non-negotiables.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering if that was going to be posted to your website.
It should be. I'm not sure. I guess I didn't know it wasn't. I'll have to look into that. Yeah, that talk was a few weeks ago, so it should be posted. But maybe I may have forgotten to send it to the webmaster. I'll check on that.
Okay, I checked a few times over the past few weeks, but Well, maybe I somehow missed it, too. I'm not sure.
Well, sometimes these things fall through the cracks here because I'm not very organized. And when something gets recorded, it's my responsibility to send it to our webmaster in Connecticut. And sometimes I get waylaid by other responsibilities, and it gets overlooked. I'll check into
okay.
it. Do you have a question about that, or just wondering about the lecture?
I was wondering about that and something similar I was going to ask. I heard you talk about like things that we sort of believe by tradition rather than by exegeting, like taking mm-hmm. for granted that Satan is a fallen angel when the Bible doesn't actually say that specifically.
Uh-huh.
And I was just wondering, like, how many of those type of things are generally floating around the evangelical church today, and would you ever consider giving a talk kind of debunking those things?
Well, there are so many. I mean, almost any book of the Bible that you read, there are some passages which have received traditional interpretations by Christian people, but which cannot be defended exegetically. For me to try to give a talk enumerating them all would be impossible, but what I do is I teach through the Bible at my website, and I address them as we come to them. There are probably, I don't know the number of them. There probably are hundreds of things like that. I don't know the number because I keep as the years go by discovering more. You know, I have all my basic factory installed beliefs that I received in my Christian upbringing, but then as I study the Bible more and more, I realize that some of those things, in fact, an increasing number of those things come to light that they're based on very, very little in the Bible. And therefore they are traditional. Now, traditional things aren't always wrong. For example, the tradition that Satan is a fallen angel is not necessarily wrong. We just can't defend it biblically. The Bible doesn't mm-hmm. teach it. But it could be true. The problem with these traditions is that whether they're true or not, we assume them to be true. And in some cases, they may not be. And that's why we need to do more vigorous biblical study in order to see if the things that we're teaching really are what the Bible says or not. And a lot of people don't want to do that kind of study. They just want the pastor to tell them what to think. And most pastors will oblige them. Most pastors will tell them what the pastor was taught in his training about the meaning of things. And a lot of pastors, because of their many pastoral duties, don't have the time that maybe a theologian would have to sort through all the doctrines they've been taught. There's too many of them, and the pastor has all kinds of pastoral work to do. So most pastors find it almost necessary just to teach what they've been taught and to pass it along. Although there are some pastors who manage to make a higher priority of biblical study in their ministry, and some of them do change their minds about things. But anyway, there is a great number of them. And I would just say that I don't think I could give one lecture on all these traditions. There's too many. But all my lectures at my website probably deal with some of them. Pardon?
Perhaps like the top 10 or something like that.
Well, I mean, give it some thought.
I just find it incredibly interesting. I mean, the idea of eliminating as much assumption as possible sounds good to me, you know?
Yeah, it's a good habit when you're reading the Bible to eliminate any assumptions that aren't fully valid. All right, brother. Well, maybe I'll give some thought about doing that.
Cool. Thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Tony. Good talking to you. All right. Ruth from Torrance, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Ruth.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, prior to May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation, as mandated by the UN, who was in control or governed that area of the world at that time?
Well, since the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that land was governed by lots of different people. The Romans did for a while, and more recent history, the Turks did. The Ottoman Turks controlled it until... I'm not really sure when they lost control. I think it may have been in World War I that they lost control, but I'm not positive on the dates on that.
Well, did the British have a mandate there?
Yes, I believe the British. I think the British were pretty much overseeing things there before 1948, since World War One. I'm afraid I'm a little rusty on my history of the different people who controlled that region in those days. But I know that the Ottoman Turks did, and I believe that they were probably overthrown in World War One. But someone who knows more about that, well, you know what you could do. If I were in a position to do so at this moment, I'd just look it up on Wikipedia and see you know who controlled the land at different times. But suffice it to say, it was simply an ordinary piece of land that was controlled by various pagan or Gentile entities, and that it passed from different hands. From hand to hand over the centuries since the time of Christ.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve, for taking my call.
Okay, could I ask you, was there any kind of a follow-up or interest that you had on that matter? I mean, what the significance
No, a few of us were together last week, and we were discussing this, and we did not know who had control or who was governing that particular area just prior to 48.
I see, yeah. I believe it was a British mandate at that time.
I thought it was, too, but I didn't know for sure. Okay,
yeah,
thank you.
I think after the Ottoman Turks fell, I think Britain controlled it. All right. Well, thank you, Ruth, for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. I have received word from the studio that our phone problems are fixed, lo and behold, just seconds before we had to go off the air. But we did successfully get some of our calls through. If you weren't listening today, earlier today or yesterday, we've had some chronic problems with our switchboard, and callers have been being dropped by accident and so forth the last couple days. However, I'm told that it's fixed. So when we come back to the show tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll be operating on all six cylinders, or maybe eight, hopefully. All right, so you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We take this this half hour every weekday morning to take your calls and try to answer Bible questions if we can. Once in a while, I'm asked something I don't know, obviously, and that happens actually quite a bit. But we will continue doing so and doing our best to share what we can with the body of Christ. If you want to share with us what will be necessary to keep us on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate. Thank you for listening. Bye now.
Hello, good morning. Thank you so much for joining us today for The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program answers a need within the Christian community and beyond because it answers your questions that perhaps you just don't know who else to ask. And Steve would love to be able to help you with these issues as he does each weekday at this time. If you would like to be able to get in touch with this ministry, then you need to go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there you'll see a place that you can give very safely and securely to keep Steve on the air here on KBRITE. However, if you don't want to do it online, you'd be more comfortable with calling it in and talking to the ministry, then do give us a call here at KBRITE. We have all that contact information for you at 800-227-2337. Again, that's 800-227-2337. Coming up on KBRITE, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBRT.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Pursuing What Matters Most. Does it feel like you're always chasing after something but never actually achieving it? Maybe you're chasing success or a relationship, or maybe you're chasing away pain and loss. Your heart can desire a lot of things, but does it desire the one thing that matters most? When you pursue a relationship with God, He will pursue after you. He wants to have a relationship and give you the desires of your heart. All you need to do is look past those things and look to Him. Listen today as Joyce will help you begin putting God first and experiencing all that He has for you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Pursuing What Matters Most.
Do any of you as Christians ever have fits? One lady? I think not. I think there's a few more. Amen. I think so. You know, my husband, calm, wonderful Dave, he had a little minor fit the other day. He asked me to take the clippers and shave the back of his neck. And I do that all the time, so I did. And then I saw these couple of wild hairs. And I went in pursuit of those hairs. Now I'm going to tell the result of pursuing the wrong thing right here. So the first time I was real careful, and I got one of them, but I didn't get the other one. I thought, oh, I must need to get closer. So see, you already know what happened. I took a chunk out of Dave's hair about that wide. Well, he got upset. I said, I'm sorry. It was a little funny, but I said, I'm sorry. And then he said, if I did that to you, you would have a fit. And so, see, that's big for Dave, because he's normally pretty calm. I had to apologize 5 times just to get him to say it was okay. So I'm, you know, just so you know, Dave, you can rattle him if you press long enough. But seriously, what are you going to want? What am I going to want when it's time for me to go? Now, think with me seriously about